One kind of surprise in life we call irony. Irony. The Bible defines irony as a set of circumstances or a result that is opposite of what might be expected. For instance, of all the places in our country that might benefit from the cash flow that an oil well produces, the city of Beverly Hills, California might be the least deserving. It's already one of the wealthiest communities in the United States in terms of per capita income. It's known for multi-million dollar homes, movie stars, and the shops along Rodeo Drive. Here's the irony. Some years ago, oil was discovered underneath property that belongs to the Beverly Hills High School. Yes, a bountiful oil field with estimated reserves of 25 to 30 million barrels is right under the high school. And for leasing a three-quarter acre plot on its high school campus near the soccer fields to the Beverly Hills Oil Company, the Beverly Hills Unified School District gets paid about $100,000 a month or $1.2 million a year. And the city of Beverly Hills is paid an equal amount. Small wonder that the teachers in Beverly Hills are the highest paid in California. Some folk just seem to have all the luck, don't they? What a surprise. What an irony. The portion of the Bible that I want to look with you over the next five Sundays is full of surprises and irony as well. Who would have guessed that a Jewish prophet named Isaiah, living some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, would so accurately describe his sufferings on the cross? Who would imagine that in an Old Testament document written to fellow Jews living in 8th century BC Palestine, we would find the message of the New Testament clearly presented? In fact, Isaiah 52, 13 through chapter 53, verse 12 is so forceful, so precise, so compelling in its parallels to the experience of Jesus in the New Testament that many Jewish folk today are forced to dismiss it as inauthentic. As you might know, people of the Jewish faith accept and believe the Old Testament but reject the New Testament. They also don't believe that Jesus is God's way of salvation. One Orthodox Jewish rabbi said about this section in Isaiah that we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks, "If I accept the Old Testament as I should, I must confess that you," meaning Christians, "are right. It does portray many facets of the life of Jesus Christ. But since I do not believe in Jesus, I do not accept this portion of Isaiah." Now, please read with me the whole passage in question, and then I want us to concentrate on just the first section of it, the last three verses of Isaiah 52. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we're going to look at chapter 52. I'll begin reading at verse 13. You can find it in those blue pew Bibles on the page that's indicated there. And as I said, I'm going to read the entire passage, but we're going to concentrate on the first three verses that I read this morning. Verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I suggest that we have here a portrait of Jesus even before he came. No, not a literal portrait, to be sure, but a Holy Spirit-inspired description of the significance of what Jesus did at the cross. And as you can see from the list of messages that I want to present this Lenten season, each one refers to something about the Messiah. Now, that's a biblical title for Jesus. It's based on the Hebrew word meaning the Anointed One. It's very close in meaning to a more familiar word based on the Greek language, Christ. Jesus Christ is the same as Jesus Messiah. And in the centuries leading up to Jesus, the Jewish people were looking for their Messiah. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament is a specific person identified or named as the Messiah. Nevertheless, Christians believe that Jesus was and is the Jewish Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament predictions and prophecies. And the very first Christians were ethnic Jews. And, of course, there are Jewish Christians today all over the world who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they worship him accordingly. But the majority of Jewish people have rejected Jesus as their Messiah over the past 2,000 years of human history. In fact, many Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to appear. They don't believe that Jesus fulfills the expectations of what their Messiah is supposed to do and to be. Irony, a set of circumstances or a result that is the opposite of what might be expected. Jesus can be too surprising and his claims too ironical for some people to accept. I want you to consider with me three examples found in these last three verses of Isaiah 52. Here's the first one. It's the surprise of the servant. The surprise of the servant. Now, Isaiah never uses the word Messiah in these verses, but he does refer to the Messiah as servant there in verse 13. Assuming the voice of God, Isaiah says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." Now, most of us are quite familiar with the idea or the thought of Jesus being a servant. And maybe that's just the problem. You can get so used to a concept that it no longer surprises you. You can easily miss the amazing irony of God becoming what? A servant of human beings, of you and me. Imagine the Son of God giving up all the perks and the privileges of heaven in order to enter this world as one of his own creations, as a human being. Peter, you might remember, was horrified when Jesus wanted to wash his feet on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Why? Because Peter was beginning to understand just who Jesus was and is. And the thought that God in human flesh would stoop to wash his dirty feet was mind-boggling to Peter. Oh, no, Lord, you must never wash my feet. Peter was dumbfounded at this revelation of Jesus' servant heart. And I wonder sometimes if you and I are too comfortable with it. Yeah, Jesus is a servant. Big deal. It doesn't surprise us. It doesn't take our breath away. We miss the incredible irony of it. Think about it with me again this morning. The Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has never known a beginning and will never know an end, absolute in his holiness, limitless in his power, willingly took upon himself all the limitations of a poor Jewish carpenter, one Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus defined himself as what? As a servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the ultimate proof of this servant role of Jesus was his willingness to die on the cross. The cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't just an outrageous case of bad things happening to a good person. Instead, the cross was Jesus' destiny. By the cross and through the cross, Jesus reveals himself as servant. How so? Well, Jesus served his Father because the cross was the only way that his Father's plan for restoring a relationship with you and me could happen. And Jesus also served you and me because only the cross could repair our shattered relationship with his Father. Jesus is the servant, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep voluntarily, sacrificially. Now, many Jesus followers are glad that he's a servant, but fewer of us realize that we're called to be servants too. I mean, talk about irony. You would think that if a person identifies with Jesus and wants to be like Jesus, that you know, being a servant would naturally follow. Instead, have you noticed that some Christians give you the impression that they sort of believe God exists to serve them? To make sure that they're happy and healthy and prosperous at all times? To ensure that they don't have too many problems in life? And the Bible makes it clear that you're here and I'm here to serve God, not vice versa. What does it mean to serve God? Well, I think at the end of the day, it means to serve people in some way, shape, or form. Being Jesus' servant is a loving choice to make life better for others in some way, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Not just to do it for whatever reason, but you're doing it because you love Jesus and you know Jesus. And that covers every area of life. Marriage becomes a primary place to serve. Husband, are you serving your wife? Wife, are you serving your husband? Family relationships become a place to serve Jesus. Parents, how do you serve your kids? Children and teenagers, how are you serving mom and dad? The street that you live on, the place that you work, the school you attend are all places where you can serve Jesus. Whose life, my friend, are you making better in the name of Jesus and for his sake? The local church is another place where you can serve Jesus. Some years ago, and I'm not quite sure when it happened, but some years ago it became popular to talk about burning out by doing too much at church. Is that possible? Can you really burn out? Sure. It happens when you serve in an area that God hasn't gifted you to serve, or frankly, you just don't manage your time very well. But I tell you that there's a bigger threat than burning out. Let's call it rusting out. Rusting out is the result of being overly protective of your time, your talents, your money, and your energy. The result is that you end up doing precious little for Jesus. Folks, here's what I know. Most Christians don't burn out from doing too much for the Lord. They rust out from doing too little for the kingdom of God. It's somebody else's job to be a servant, not mine. Let someone else tithe. Let someone else run the AV equipment on Sundays. Let someone else take a turn in the nursery. Let somebody else work with those kids on Wednesday night. Let somebody else pray faithfully. Let somebody else develop a genuine relationship with a non-believer and seek to share the message of Jesus with him or her. Let somebody else serve the poor in some way. I've known my share of Christians over the years who always have an excuse why they can't do much of anything for Jesus. And they rust out long before they burn out. If you're a true follower of Jesus, you are a servant, my friend, because Jesus was and is a servant. The late Mother Teresa made a wonderful comment. She said, "God doesn't expect big things. What he expects from us is small things done with great love. Ordinary things with extraordinary love." During World War II, a group of coal miners approached Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister. They wanted to leave the mines and join the army. They just didn't feel that they were contributing to the war effort just by digging coal out of the ground. Well, the next day, Churchill addressed 4,000 coal miners in the Royal Hall of London. And here's a portion of what he said. "Gentlemen, they say Hitler is coming. They say he has 100,000 on the sea, 100,000 in the land, 100,000 in the air. But I say to you that one day we are going to be victorious over this matter, and one day we will walk down the streets of London in victory, and I will say to a young soldier, 'Where were you in Britain's finest hour?' And he will answer, 'I was in the trench with my rifle, fulfilling my responsibility, doing my part for my country.' And I will say to a wife and mother, 'Where were you in Britain's finest hour?' And she will say, 'I was in a hospital caring for the wounded, fulfilling my responsibility and doing my part for my country.' And I will say to some of you," and then he pointed at those coal miners, "'Where were you in Britain's finest hour?' And you will say, 'I was down in the pit of the mine with my face against the face of the coal, fulfilling my responsibility, doing my part for my country.'" My friend, God has given you different gifts than me or the person next to you or the person in front or behind you. But he has called each of us to serve him in this place and beyond this place. And whatever God has called you to do, it's significant, it's important, it matters. Because there will come a day when Jesus will say, "Where were you in the kingdom of God's finest hour?" And you will need to be able to say, "I was doing thus and so, Lord Jesus, and fulfilling my responsibility for my Lord and for my kingdom." Let me mention a second surprise today. The surprise of the servant. Secondly, the surprise of the cross. Dear friend, don't ever get too comfortable with the cross. It is a terrifying and utterly surprising thing. Isaiah predicts here that those who actually witnessed it would be appalled by the cross and appalled by the one who hung upon it. Why? It's human nature to believe that a person just gets what he deserves in life. And death by a cross is utter humiliation. Therefore, it's easy to conclude that Jesus was some great criminal. And those who watched Jesus die were paralyzed by the sheer degradation of what they witnessed that day. Isaiah says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know he was a man." On the cross, Jesus was a physical wreck. Bones out of joint, tongue dried and stuck to his inner jaw, wrists and ankles spiked, his back cut to ribbons by the Roman whip, a crude crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, blood. So much blood everywhere, spit upon, insulted, taunted, cursed. There was nothing admirable about that scene that day. Instead, it invited horror, scorn, derision. And except for a precious few, no one wanted to be identified with that man or that scene on that day. And the cross still offends people today. Some years ago now, I read about a priest at a Catholic church. Father Ed was his name. Who shortly before Good Friday one Sunday, or one year rather, put out several crosses draped all in black on the front lawn of his church. And not long after, Father Ed got a call from nearby North Myrtle Beach Chamber of Commerce. And the person said, "Look, preacher, we've been getting complaints about those crosses in your churchyard." Now, inside the church, who cares? But out front, where everybody sees them, they're offensive. The retired people don't like them. They find them depressing. The tourists don't like them either. It'll be bad for business. People come down here to get happy, not depressed. There's the irony, the surprise of the cross. My friend, if the cross offends you, it's because you have no use for Jesus. It discourages you, angers you, depresses you. But if you find the cross strangely wonderful and beautiful, it's because you love Jesus. It blesses you, it enriches you, it enlightens you, no matter how ugly it is. But you know, the surprise of the cross doesn't end there. The irony gets deeper and larger. How could anything so humiliating as a cross become the means of what? Of supreme exaltation for anyone. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Here's what the Bible says. He, meaning Jesus, then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion, because of that obedience. What? The obedience of the cross. God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. Did you know that Jesus said, "You have a cross as well"? Here's what he said: "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's yet another example of the sheer surprise and irony of the cross. Jesus wasn't referring to a literal physical cross here. Instead, he means that when you follow him in life, it will demand increasing levels of self-denial. And it starts on the first day of your relationship with Christ. How so? My friend, when you first commit your life to Jesus, it requires you to utterly reject the idea that you can save yourself through your own good works, your own religious sincerity. It's a form of self-denial. You take up your cross, so to speak, by refusing to trust in yourself and transferring that trust to Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. It then means allowing Jesus to work on every area in your life that needs to be changed, every attitude, every behavior that dishonors God and hurts you. And that requires self-denial. And it'll be a lifelong process, and there will be times that'll be painful, like dying on a cross. But it doesn't stop there. It might well mean next, learning to want God's will for your life even more than your own will for your own life. That's a very deep level of self-denial. Now here's a significant irony. In God's hands, your self-denial is the pathway to joy in this life and in the next. You see, God is only interested in helping you to say no to anything in your life that will ultimately harm or destroy you, and to say yes to everything that brings eternal joy and eternal life to you. Oh, here's yet another irony. Another surprise. My friend, if you let the cross do its work in you, painful though it be, it will do for you what it did for Jesus. What's that? Exaltation. Somehow the experience of heaven will be richer and more rewarding for you because in this life and on this side of heaven, you carried your cross. Well, quickly and finally, let me point to a third surprise. The surprise of the gospel. The surprise of the gospel. That word gospel simply means the good news about Jesus. Look with me again at what Isaiah said there in verse 15 of chapter 52. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were told, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, that word sprinkle in that verse refers to the practice of sprinkling the blood of a lamb sacrificed to pay for the sins of the people. By killing an innocent animal in payment for the people's sins, God was teaching his people back in the Old Testament that one day he would provide the real substitute to pay for those sins, his own son. And Isaiah implies here that the Messiah's blood was not shed to pay for his own sins, but rather to cover or atone for the sins of many people the world over. And I'm surprised by something else in this verse. 700 years, imagine this, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah knew that the salvation that the Messiah would offer would be for everyone. Everyone. You see, most of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, concluded that God only loved and cared about them. I mean, there were a few enlightened ones, but the prevailing attitude was that he's our God, he's for us, nobody else. And most of the first Christians were ethnic Jews, and it took them a while to understand that what Jesus did applied to everyone on the planet. In fact, it took the Apostle Paul, who before he became a follower of Jesus was about as Jewish as you can get, to explain clearly that God was creating a whole new chosen people made up of folk from every tribe and nation and culture and ethnic group under the sun. He called this new body the church, the bride and the body of Christ, And the church is made up of everyone who has lived and is living or will live in the future who has put his or her trust in Jesus anywhere across the earth. And no one could have thought of this on his or her own. And I believe that's what Isaiah is alluding to when he says there, "For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand." Well, so what? Well, first, may I suggest that the surprise of the gospel should make you eternally grateful. Why? Well, God's plan of salvation has been offered to the likes of you and me. We're included. We get to get in on this. And second, the surprise of the gospel should make you appreciate anew the need for you personally to reach out and share this message with other people. Jesus didn't just die for you and your kids and your family. He didn't even die for just the people in your church family. Jesus died for people who curse and reject him this morning. Jesus died for that child born in some inner city dump, already addicted to crack cocaine, and her mother too. And Jesus died for that homeless person shuffling down the street this morning. Jesus died for the people who our society wants to forget, the elderly, the handicapped, the mentally retarded, and the unborn. Jesus even died for the person who really hurt your feelings just this past week. Who are you praying for? With whom are you building a relationship today who is frankly far from God? Those folk have as much right to hear this surprisingly good news as you do. And here's maybe the most surprising news of all, dear friends. What's that? God actually entrusts you and me, messed up, broken, imperfect creatures, with the most precious news in all the universe. What are you doing with it? Many of you have heard of Chuck Colson. He was the Watergate villain, so to speak, back in the 1970s. Converted to Christianity, founded a tremendous ministry called Prison Fellowship, has gone on to become something of an evangelical Christian leader. Well, on one occasion, he was doing ministry with a group of Prison Fellowship volunteers among inmates on death row in a state prison in Indiana. Now, he didn't know any of these volunteers personally. In fact, he didn't even know their names. He had just come to do a day of ministry with them at this prison. Now, Colson on that particular day was on a very tight schedule. He had an appointment to meet with the governor of Indiana at the time. Well, their ministry was over. It was time for them to leave and for Colson to get to his appointment. And so they all kind of were herded out together. And he looked back and he saw one of the volunteers in one of the prison cells talking to a convicted murderer by the name of James Brewer. Well, Colson was starting to get agitated. So he went back to the prison cell to get this volunteer. He came to the door of the cell, and he said, "I'm sorry, we really have to go." And the volunteer, who was just a short white man in his 50s, said, "Oh, I understand. I'm very sorry. Could you just give us a minute, please?" And then he said softly to Colson, "This is important." And Colson snapped. He said, "No, we need to leave now. I can't keep the governor waiting." We must leave now. And the volunteer said, I understand. But you see, I'm Judge Clement. And I sentenced James here to die in my courtroom. But now we're brothers in Christ, and we want to pray together for just a minute. Colson said that he remembers just kind of being frozen in that in that cell doorway. It didn't matter at that moment who he had to make wait. And as he looked at that scene, he recognized how incredibly marvelous it was. Here was a black man and a white man, a powerful man and a powerless man, one man who had sentenced the other man to death. But now they were brothers in Christ because of something called the kingdom of God. And as he watched them, they bowed together in prayer, and on their faces was an indescribable look of love. As they made their way out of the prison that day, Judge Clement said to Chuck Colson that he had prayed every day for James Brewer since the day he had sentenced him in his courtroom. Irony. A set of circumstances or a result that is opposite of what might be expected. Isn't the gospel, the good news about Jesus, surprising? And aren't you glad that it is? Let's pray. Father, as we begin to approach Holy Week, which is the very center of our faith, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, help us once again to gather at the foot of the cross and to be blown away by it. Amen.